turn in our text together to 1 Samuel, chapter 21. You come to the narrative sections of Scripture, and you can generally cover them a little quicker than, I'm in 2 Samuel, that's why things aren't looking right. You can see how quick you can cover them? I'm all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 19 already. 1 Samuel 21. So I was looking at things the other day and say, we started 1 Samuel just a little bit before we started Matthew in the mornings, but here we are in Matthew chapter 5. We just finished up chapter 5 this morning, and we're all the way in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel at night. So you can cover a lot more ground in the narrative sections of Scripture. Last week we looked at the disturbing revelation that David had from Jonathan. Yes, Saul is after you. He wants you dead, so you'd better run. And that's where we're going to pick up here in chapter 21. David is on the run. Now you got to understand, the events of the last couple of chapters have transpired rather quickly. So we've covered things in a few weeks, but if you go to the beginning of chapter 19, and not the beginning, but you go up to about verse 8, that first phrase, "there was war again," tells us there was a little bit of a gap of time between 7 and 8. Not that we are gap theorists when it comes to Genesis, but right here it seems like there is one, okay? A little bit of a gap of time. It could be months. It might be a few years. But at any rate, if you start in verse 8, David goes out to war. Saul tries to kill him. David runs and goes to Samuel at Ramah and spends the night there, okay? Saul comes to him the next day, and David escapes and heads back to Gibeah in chapter 20, where he meets Jonathan, and if we find out that there is a new moon feast coming that David is supposed to be at, which takes about 3 days for the plot to unfold and Jonathan to securely determine what Saul's intentions are towards David. And so once he finds out, David leaves, and we get to chapter 21. So from the early part of chapter 19 until here in 21, we've only covered about 4 or 5 days. In David's life, everything is happening fast. You can imagine the emotional turmoil that's being caused by all of these events, where David suddenly finds out his father-in-law wants him dead, and not just a spur-of-the-moment rash loss of temper like it's been before. This is a serious intention. This is a molded and determined intention on Saul's part to have David killed. And so that's what David is fleeing with. And that's where we pick up in chapter 21. Before we go too much farther here, let's go ahead and pray. Father, you do lead us through many, many different walks of life. And probably none of us will ever go through things as severe as what you led David through, because you had your purposes for him. And yet you lead us each through the things that we need to grow us into the image of Christ. For that we praise you, and for that we pray that you would give us strength to face each day as you bring it, to be faithful to you in whatever it might be, and to grow closer to you through all that you lead us through. So as we come to your word tonight, Lord, give us understanding. Open up our eyes and our ears, and especially, Lord, the doors of our heart, that we might truly understand what you're saying here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. So we have this reference to Nob, this city, so I just want to take you to the map so that we can get a little bit of a visual representation of what's going on here. And the events of the last few chapters have taken place between this town, Gibeah, and this town, Ramah. It's a little hard to see, but the dot where Gibeah is located is right here, on the pointer finger of my little hand. I don't know, can you guys see that hand up there? No? Not too much? Okay. So, Gibeah is right about here. Ramah is just about 2.5, maybe 3 miles north of Gibeah. So it's not very far. David was here at Gibeah when Saul tried to kill him. His wife, Michal, told him to run, so he ran from there up north to Ramah, where Samuel was dwelling at the school of the prophets. Okay, and so David spent a couple of days there. And then he came back to Gibeah to determine with Jonathan what was going on. They spent a few days out in the field while Jonathan figured out what was happening. And now, then, chapter 21, verse 1, he's fleeing to Nob. And as you can see right down here, Nob is just a little southeast of Gibeah, just a couple of miles, and it's only a couple of miles north northeast of Jerusalem. I'm going to zoom in just a little bit here so you can see a little where those are. If we come from Jerusalem to Nob, we get 1.5 miles is from Jerusalem to Nob. From Gibeah to Nob is 2.2 miles. So probably by the roads they're traveling, it'd be right around 3 miles, 2.5, 3 miles. Okay. Now, most of the roads don't go very straight. Kim and I were watching a YouTube video the other day of a bus traveling the mountains in the Andes Mountains, I think. And boy, just next time you're traveling cross country, praise the Lord for the Eisenhower Interstate System. Okay, because we cut through mountains. We tunneled things out, we leveled stuff off so that we can maintain that nice 70 miles an hour. That's if you obey the speed limits. 70 miles an hour on those interstates, and you can pretty much cruise at that from one end of the country to the other, unless, of course, you hit a city. And we were watching this video, watching this bus crawl along, and honestly, the road is probably 6 foot wide, and you have this passenger bus traveling it. On this side is where they cut the cliff off so the bus could travel, and on that side, there was nothing to cut off. It's a 600-foot drop down to the river. So you've got these guys just kind of going, and they're going about 3 or 4 miles an hour along this road. And so, my goodness, you could probably get out and walk that faster. But that's what makes America a great place, doesn't it? We were able to put all those things into place. And so David travels from Gibeah to Nob. I don't know how long it took him. Probably not long. Not more than a few hours. He has a purpose in going to Nob, and it's he wants to see Ahimelech the priest. Okay, Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" This obviously would have been something very strange for David to come by himself. Usually David was doing what for Saul? Working, how was he working? What did David do? Well, sometimes he played, but that's when he was at the royal court. When he was out on a mission, who did he generally have with him? Remember, about 1,000 soldiers. Remember, he was a commander of 1,000. Okay, so he would have had a whole contingent of troops for him. So when he shows up by himself, Ahimelech notices that something's not quite right. And so he comes in a little bit of fear. Other than that, we're really not sure why Ahimelech is so terrified to have David show up like this. Why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech, now we have to remember what David has been through and be a little easy on him for this, okay? Because he's not exactly going to be forthright with Ahimelech. It's not that we want to condone what he's going to do here, and we'll talk about that. But David's not going to be 100% true. Didn't we talk this morning in Sunday school about little white lies? Rahab, the harlot, when she hid the spies, remember what she told the king? When he came looking for them, she said, hey, they left. They went out of the city at nightfall before they shut the gates. If you go chase them, you'll probably catch them. Now, was that the truth? No, wasn't the truth. But it was effective anyway. Oh, I forgot to create that slide. I was going to do that because I was going to use that to illustrate how careful you have to be. You know what? This will just be fun, okay? I'm going to make this really big, hopefully so everybody can see it. You can see that? Okay. I wanted to do this, and I forgot, to illustrate the necessity of paying very close attention when you're reading the Bible to tell us exactly what's being said, okay? So this is going to be a lesson in hermeneutics for you. You guys all know what hermeneutics is, right? Okay, it's a study of the Bible. Okay. So you're going to help me read this, all right? And we're going to interpret this. Does anybody know what this says? Jerry, can you tell me what this says?
Somewhat.
Somewhat? Okay. Go ahead and read it for us. Mm-hmm. Okay. He's very close. What this actually says, M are ducks. M are not. O-S-A-R, C-D-E-D-B-D-I's, L-I-B, M-R ducks. C-D-E-D-B-D-I's? Okay, so now you've concluded this has absolutely nothing to do with hermeneutics, right? <There's> yeah. exactly. Yes. Yes. Oh man. When you are reading narrative scripture, you have to understand that just because it happened doesn't mean it should have happened. Okay. Does that make sense? Just because it happened doesn't mean it should have happened. In other words, just because somebody in the text did something doesn't mean that's prescriptive for the rest of us. You have to weigh the commands and principles of Scripture together with the narrative sections. So when we come to Rahab protecting the spies, she is highly praised for her faith. Okay? She winds up in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. She is mentioned by name because she believed what God was doing through Israel, and that saved her. Should she have lied about it? No, because God commands us to tell the truth. Should she have told the truth when the guy knocked on the door and said, rats, you caught me, they're upstairs under the flax? No. Okay. There is a third option. You guys have probably studied logic and you understand when you have option A and option B, if you pretend like those are the only two options, you're committing a logical fallacy called the law of the excluded middle. What other option did she have? Tell the truth, tell the king exactly where they were, or say nothing. Okay. Now, and that probably would have wound up with her death. Well, we don't know, but okay, the king might have let her go. But anyway, you have to weigh when you're considering narrative sections, you have to weigh what God has commanded, because there are instances where people do things that they should not have done. Now, sometimes the biblical narrators will comment for us, and they will tell us that what happened displeased the Lord. Like Saul with his not keeping the command to execute the Amalekites. The writer of Samuel specifically tells us that was wrong. He should not have done that. Okay? But we already have the Mosaic law and all the commandments about telling the truth. So when we come to David here, and the priest says, what's going on? He says, Saul sent me on a mission. We know that's not true, but we also have the commands from Moses and in the law and throughout the rest of Scripture that tell us that telling falsehoods is not the right way to handle things. Okay? And so we don't necessarily need a commentary from the writer of Samuel to tell us that that's wrong. All right? So, just because it happens doesn't mean it should have happened. Otherwise, you go back to a fellow like Lamech back in Genesis chapter 5, and it says, Lamech took to himself two wives. Is there any commentary by Moses about whether that action was right or wrong? No, there's not. Oh, well, there you go. Lamech took two wives. All right, guys, go out and find another one. Okay. No. Because what do you have in the immediate context of Lamech that would tell you that was the wrong decision? Right back in Genesis chapter 1, how many men and how many women did God create and join together? One of each. All right? That declarative statement in creation is authoritative enough to determine future events. Okay? Lamech should have known simply by creation that God intended for there to be one man, one woman together. That's what marriage is, because he created it that way. Even if he had never said anything else about it. So people will say, hey, the Bible doesn't really say much about marriage. Well, first of all, you've never read the Bible, because it has a lot to say about marriage, right? There are several chapters. I mean, compared to the entire text of Scripture, 1,189 chapters, there's about six or seven that specifically deal with commands regarding Scripture. So you say, relatively speaking, that's not a whole lot. But if God had not said anything else, that created order is authoritative enough to determine what should be done. Okay? So when God tells us back in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not lie, that's enough to tell us what David's doing here is not the morally correct situation. Is God going to use it? Yes, he is, because that's God's prerogative in mercy to ignore our failings and to save us anyway, isn't it? Okay. Mercy is unpredictable, because God says, we just heard last week when Charles McCracken was here, it was a great section on dealing with that. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and on whom I will I harden. Okay, so when God says I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, he is saying there it's his prerogative. And so if he chooses not to have David's lie bring about consequences in David's life, that's God's prerogative, isn't it? Because God, has God ever spared you the horrible consequences of a sinful decision? Yes, he has. Okay. All right. So David's going to try to maneuver out of this situation. I think he has a reason for doing that, and he knows that if he tells the priest, and understand, the time here has been pretty short, so news has not spread that far. We know sometimes in small communities, news spreads quickly, doesn't it? When you joke about West Virginia, when Kim and I moved in there, we drove the truck into town. Okay, and I think we went out a little bit later that day, and somebody saw us, and they said, oh, you're the new pastor at the church, aren't you? I said, it's been like 3 hours. How'd you know that? Well, they saw the truck drive into town. And they said, well, there's nobody else moving into town except new pastor at the church there. So, of course, then I opened my mouth, and automatically everybody knows I'm not from West Virginia, unless I recite little poems like Emmer Ducks. Yeah. So David's reasoning here is the priest doesn't know what's happened between me and Saul. He doesn't know that Saul has now completely determined to kill me. If I tell him that, I'm not sure which direction he's going to go on this. And also, if he helps me knowingly, he will bring down condemnation from the king. So David, in a roundabout way, I think is trying to protect the priest here by not telling him the truth. Now, I say that God is going to spare David some of the consequences of his actions, but that's not necessarily true. Those consequences are going to come to play in chapter 22. As we deal with verses 6 to 23, I entitled that section, Roosting Chickens and Other Beastly Acts. Okay? So we'll look at when the chickens come home to roost in next chapter. This is going to have consequences, what David does here. It's going to have serious ones. But what he tells the priest is, I lost my place. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. So David says, why I'm here by myself, I've told the men to meet me somewhere else, and that's I'm going to go meet them. Now, David's by himself right now. Supposedly, he fled Gibeah. Jesus gives us a little bit of insight in Matthew chapter 12. I want you to turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is going to use this incident as a lesson for people, which we're going to draw from a little bit later. But he also gives us some detail that is important for us to know right now. Because if you would read just Samuel, you could come away saying David lied about the king sending him on the mission and David lied about having other men with him, right? Because nothing is said about other men being with him other than what he tells the priest. So from our standpoint, we could say, well, does he have men with him or doesn't he, right? We're not sure. He asks for 5 loaves, Well, that would be enough for several guys for a couple of days, or one guy for many days. So which one is it? Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 3. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" Okay, so there were other men with him. David did bring some servants with him, some young men. We're just not told much about it in the text. Probably couldn't have been too many people. You can turn back to Samuel after you've perused that section of Matthew. But the narrator in Samuel doesn't tell us about these other guys, and that's because it doesn't matter. We didn't need to know. It doesn't affect the narrative at all to know that these guys are with David or not. What's important is what's happening with David. And so he says, I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. So here is what he has told Ahimelech so far. I'm on a secret mission from the king. I'm meeting up with my troops later, a small body of them. Okay. Now the first part is a lie. From what Jesus tells us, the second part isn't. He is meeting up with these young men. Here's what David wants, verse 3. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand. Now what's he talking about, common bread? Plain old white bread, right? No common bread? Patricia says no. Tim? The priest-like bread. Okay, what was the priest-like bread? Ah, and where were those 12 loaves of bread, Tim? In the tabernacle, right? The temple? Mm-hmm. They sat in the holy place. There was a table on the right-hand side, and there were 12 loaves of bread that would be baked and set there each Sabbath day. And they would stay there from one Sabbath to the next when they would be taken out and replaced. Okay. Leviticus gives us the instructions on that and tells us that the priests were supposed to eat that bread after it had been removed from the table. That was part of their food. And so Ahimelech says, I don't have any common bread. All I have is holy bread. All I have is what's sitting on the table. Now, what city are we in? If the showbread is there, that tells us what else is there. The tabernacle's there. Where was the last place we saw the tabernacle? Anybody remember? Go way back. I can't remember when we covered this chapter, but Hannah? No, it wasn't even at Shiloh. It was Gilgal. It was at Gilgal. When Saul, after defeating the Amalekites, went back to offer sacrifices, it says he was going to, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces there before the Lord. Now, before the Lord is a semi-technical term that refers to the presence of God in the tabernacle. Okay? So, understand the tabernacle moves around. It is a very mobile place, and it appears in different places. At one point, Hannah, it was in Shiloh. Okay? At another point, it's at Gilgal. So the tabernacle has been moving around, and understand that since Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, we've probably covered 10, 15 years of time. Okay? It's been a while. And so the tabernacle has moved again, and the priests have now set it up here just north of Jerusalem in the city of Nob, and so that's why they have the showbread there, because the tabernacle has moved. So the priest says, well, I don't have any common bread on hand, but there's holy bread. Now, this could be an issue because the law prescribes that Aaron and his sons, or the priests, eat the holy bread. But the priest is recognizing an opportunity to do good, to show mercy, to show compassion, to provide a need. And he's just going to lay some stipulations on David. He says, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. Intercourse was something that made you ceremonially unclean so that you could not worship at the temple. And so the priest says, all right, as long as you are clean, ceremonially clean, then you can take this bread and you can eat it. All right. David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us, as always. And I think the King James has here for the last 3 days. Who's got a KJV? Gary, you've got one, right? Does it say 3 days? Is it verse 5? David answered the priest. Does say 3 days, Patricia? Yep. Okay. Yeah. So, King James does mention the 3 days there, which would be, if they had refrained from a relationship with a woman for 3 days, they would be ceremonially clean, okay? There was a time element and some washings that had to go into that. But David says, basically, he's telling Ahimelech, you don't have to worry about that. As far as that regard, we are clean. We're ceremonially clean. Women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. Here we get a little keen insight into David's character. Now, you do have to work under the assumption that he's not lying again, but typically David has been a fairly honest fellow. And apart from evidence to the contrary, well, we're going to take his word, okay? We're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. But this tells us that, normally speaking, when David went out on an expedition, he was very concerned for the troops under his command and their relationship with Jehovah. And so when he was going out on a mission, he wanted to make sure his men were in a right relationship with God before he went out. And so he says, hey, like always, my men are clean, ceremonially clean. They're good. They're right with the Lord. They've done what they're supposed to do. Probably that's going to mean that they've had offered any sacrifices that they needed to be clean and to be right with God. Women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. And that vessels there he's talking about are the clothing, because of the nature of that relationship where the woman would defile the clothes as well. And so he says, we've gone through all the washings and things that we need to make sure that we're clean. And so the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will the vessels be holy? So, having answered the priest's qualms about this, verse 4, Ahimelech decides to give him the holy bread. And the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now, what day is it taken away? It's on the Sabbath day. Okay, so probably we're looking at this bread is not more than a couple of days old anyway, or it would have been eaten already. Okay. Now, this wouldn't be the Sabbath day. Probably the new moon that David talked about also fell on a Sabbath, and that's why the feast lasted several days instead of just one day. And so likely we're talking about David arrives at Nob on a Sunday. Understand that the Old Testament Sabbath is on which day of the week? Saturday. Okay? Saturday. The Lord Jesus rose on Sunday, which is why we moved the day of worship to Sunday. But the Sabbath is on Saturday. So David's probably arriving here Sunday evening, maybe Monday. But anyway, he gets the bread of the presence. Verse 7 is going to introduce us to a problem. Because up until now, it seems like everything's just going fine. David's going to make it out. He's going to get away without being noticed, other than by Ahimelech, who knows him. But verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Now this little detail is going to come into play later. The narrative writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament love to do this little dramatic flair where they will introduce somebody and then move away from him and later on come to his importance in the story. Okay? So, like Saul in Acts. When's the first time you meet Saul from Tarsus? Eldon? Yeah, whenever he held the coats for the stoning of Stephen. It mentions his name, says there was a young man there who took the coats. He was assenting to Stephen's death. His name was Saul. It's several chapters before we run into Saul again. And it's because it's this little literary technique to create interest in the story, to create a sense of tension and excitement in the story. And so here's what I love. You say, when God wrote his word for us, he didn't just make it a repetition of facts. He made it engaging to read as well. All right, and so they're using this tactic here. So they're going to introduce Doug the Edomite here in verse 7, and we're going to come up to him again later on in chapter 22. But it's important for us to realize he's there, and a couple of details about him. He's a servant of, what does he do for Saul? Eldon? He's a sheep herder, the chief of the herdsmen, so he would have had charge of all of Saul's flocks, which was probably quite a few animals. Maybe he would know how to keep chickens from getting out of their pen, and I should talk to him, right? I was telling some people this morning, I feel like a bird brain because I'm getting outsmarted by my chickens at every turn. Every time I set up a barrier to them getting out and running loose, they find a way around it, and I'm learning just how smart chickens are. And apparently they're smarter than I am. What's that? Yeah, apparently not. So, he's a herdsman. He's got charge of all of Saul's herds. Where's he from? Edom. Now, everybody remember where Edom is? I'm going to zoom out on our map. Edom's down here. Okay, right up here with this mass of names that are all the cities blended together. This is Israel. Would have come up north here to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Over here on the coast region is the Philistines, and down here in this desert region, south of Israel, is Edom. And who dwells in Edom, other than Edomites? Who are the Edomites, I should ask? Hannah? Descendants of Esau, okay. Next question, good guys or bad guys? Eldon? Yes. Yes, he was, which explains why the Jewish people didn't like Herod all that much, okay? And why they had so much trouble with him, because he was an Edomite ruling over Israel. So I just gave away the answer to my question, didn't I? Edomites and Israelites do not get along, normally speaking. Edom resisted Israel. Remember when Israel was trying to come up into the Promised Land, Edom would not let them pass through. And so they had to go all the way around Edom. And then Moab wouldn't let them pass through, and they had to go around Moab. So it was a long journey because Edom would not let the people pass through there. Edomites are going to be a continual thorn in the side of Israel. Guess who is going to bring Israel the most relief from the Edomites? David. I just half wonder, if this little episode didn't create in David a little bit of animosity for the Edomites. Because of what Doug is going to do, which we'll find out later. I'm just going to leave that there, and we'll talk about it in a couple of weeks. Okay? He's detained before the Lord. Probably there's some ritual that he has to go through for cleansing. There were a lot of reasons someone would have to wait before the Lord at the tabernacle, but the point they're making is he's been there for a little while. If he had leprosy, he would have to wait there and offer sacrifices and be examined by the priests. If he had made an oath, he would have to wait there. If he were being ceremonially cleansed from some other disease, he would have to wait there. We don't know. But whatever it is, Doug is waiting before the Lord for some sort of ritual cleansing. And so that finds him at the tabernacle. Now, we don't get any other note about him except that he's there, which is going to become important later on. So this is the part of the movie where the good guys have just made some major secret plans, and they pan off to the side, and music gets all creepy, and there's the bad guy standing with his ear to the door, listening in on what's happening. Okay, so Doug the Edomite has seen David at the priestly city of Nob. But we move on to verse 8. Then David said to Ahimelech, "There's another need I have. You've given me bread. I appreciate that, but I'm going on a mission. Do you not have here a spear or a sword at hand?" Now, he asks it in that way, almost expecting a negative answer, because Ahimelech has said, "We don't have any bread on hand." So for some reason, this priestly city is undersupplied. They should have other things there for people to eat. It is very, very possible that at this point in Israelite history that very few people are coming to the tabernacle because the ark isn't there. And you remember that the ark is in Kiriath-Jearim, Here, let me zoom in again so we can see. Here's Gibeah, where Saul is reigning as king. Here's Ramah, where Samuel is living. This is Nob, the priestly city. The ark is still residing way over here. What do we got? 8-9 miles away at Kiriath Jearim, where it came to rest some 30 years ago after the battle with the Philistines. They sent it back because God was striking the Philistines with the tumors and with the mice, and so they sent it back. And it went to Beth Shemesh over here, and the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, and the Lord struck 70,000 of them dead for doing so. And then they sent it from Beth Shemesh up to Kiriath Jearim. So that's where the ark is at still. The ark's not even at the tabernacle. And it could be that the lack of supplies at the tabernacle is because there's very few people following the Mosaic code for sacrifices. Remember that Saul had his new moon festival in his palace. He was offering sacrifices there. David, as part of the plan to determine what Saul's intentions were, told Saul that he had to go to a yearly sacrifice at Bethlehem. So people were not sacrificing at the tabernacle the way they should have been. They were sacrificing all over the place. And that's going to be a continual problem for Israel. As we read throughout the Kings, the book of Samuel and Kings, it'll say such and such a king didn't remove the high places. Well, those are places of worship. Because on almost every tall hill, they would erect an altar, and they would sacrifice to other gods there. And then when a faithful king came into power, they would stop sacrificing to the other gods, but they would still sacrifice on those altars to Jehovah. And so David finds the priestly city somewhat undersupplied for some reason, and he asks this question: then do you not have a spear or a sword at hand? Do you have some weapon here, anything? I'll take a large knife. And he says, for I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. I suppose you could say David's telling somewhat the truth here. I mean, the king's business did require haste, didn't it? David had to skedaddle fast, or he was going to lose his head. And he says, I had to get out of town so quickly, I didn't even grab my sword. So do you have a weapon that I can take with me? And the priest said, lo and behold, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Now this is quite a find. Whether or not David knew this sword was here, we don't know. After the battle, he took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem and left it there as a trophy. So apparently, the sword of Goliath got taken to the tabernacle and used as a trophy as well. Do you remember when the Philistines captured the ark? Where did they put it? Not what city, but what building? In Dagon's temple, right? Because it was a way of saying, hey, my God's stronger than your God. That's why your ark is here in my temple. We do this at high schools, right? We have all the trophies out in the big glass case. Say, ha, look at all the times we defeated our rival. I don't know, who's Mendota's big rival? Do they have a big rival in football or something? Not so much. Boy, back home it was Canton McKinley. If you were in Canton, you wanted the Maslin McKinley team to get beat. If you were in Canton, you wanted to beat the Maslin team. So, anyway, Goliath's sword is at the tabernacle as a trophy of war. As a trophy to demonstrate that the power of Jehovah is greater than the power of Goliath's God. And so they have the sword there. Behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. So here David comes to this city almost empty-handed. He's got no bread, he's got no weapon, no means of support, no means of protection, and he needs them both. And he gets there. And the priests have almost nothing to give him. There is not a whole lot extra for some reason. But I want you to turn back to Matthew for the kingly lesson that we'll take away from this. I thought about making the kingly lesson and saying, you know, it's okay to lie in extreme circumstances, but I didn't think that would be a good idea. Because no, it's not. Okay. But then I remembered that the Lord Jesus made the lesson for me. And it's in Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 3, the question that's being presented to Jesus from the Pharisees is that his disciples were hungry, in verse 1. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, God never commanded them not to break kernels open and eat them on the Sabbath, but their traditions had. Jesus is going to point out their errors in verse 3, and he says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And here's the lesson he draws from this. Say, okay, you have your tradition. You're not allowed to break grain open on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, yeah, that the priest Ahimelech violated that commandment, didn't he? And don't the priests every Sabbath violate the commandment not to work on the Sabbath? Yeah. It's like saying, you know, if you're not supposed to work on Sundays, what is a pastor supposed to do? Say, oh, well, that's the only day he does work, right? Verse 7, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Ahimelech recognized an opportunity to show mercy. And he made sure that the law, in its essence, wasn't violated by making sure that David and his men were clean, ceremonially able to approach God. And so they came into the tabernacle, they ate the bread, their need was met. He gave them what he had on hand. And in mercy, he met the need. And so I think the kingly lesson from this one isn't drawn as much from David, who's fleeing in haste, who's in a desperate situation. The kingly lesson comes from Ahimelech, who had his eyes open, ready to meet the need of somebody that he encountered. And so how often throughout our days are we ready to have our schedule interrupted, to have the plan of our day brought to a screeching halt, to have our finances thrown out of whack, in order to meet a need of somebody that God brings into your path? Oh, wouldn't it be nice if God would tell us ahead of time when those sorts of things are coming? But he doesn't. He wants us to be continually ready to show that love in a tangible way, so that when someone bangs on their door and says, "I need help," you say, "Okay, I'm ready to help. What do you need?" Have your eyes open. Be ready to show mercy at a moment's notice. Because you never know when someone's going to come up to you and need some sort of assistance. Probably they're not going to need a sword. Not too often in these days, and I wouldn't recommend handing weapons over to strangers that come knocking. But you don't know who might show up and who might need some help. Any questions or comments? We got a few minutes. Maybe the Lord's given you an application I didn't think of, and you'd like to share it with us.